Hopefully Carla will get it, I'm not exactly sure how to turn that on.
I got it.
Okay, that's a backup. Well, I got that scare out of the way. We were going to, at least I intended to, make this passage one sermon. It's already up to three, and I'm not sure what will happen after that. But it just turned out to be too important for us living in the last days to skip over it or to not go into depth in it, because I think it's going to be something that we need to know. Do end times prophecies confuse and befuddle you? They do me. I'm very tempted to skip over them quickly as quickly as I can and move on to content that is easier to understand or maybe more concrete. But that's an obvious mistake. Paul's writing what he writes to people who are probably baby Christians, probably less than a year old in Christ. These people are suffering for Christ. They're losing their jobs. They're being placed in prison and maybe even losing their lives because of their faith in Christ. So they were the real deal. And Paul is writing this to help them withstand the pressures that are coming against them. So Paul's not going to waste his words. He's going to give them what they need to hear. Possibly a large part of the reason Paul wrote what he wrote was because some of the believers were quitting their jobs because they thought Christ would return any minute, while others were afraid that Christ had already returned and that they had missed out. So Paul needs to clarify what the end times will really be like and tell them what they need to know to be ready. Now, if you were in a spot like Paul, what would you do? If you were like me, I think I'd take them to Scripture. And that's what Paul did. Paul took them to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24. This is not obvious from the text until you look at the Greek and see the words he used. He doesn't use all the same words or even the same phrases to describe things, but he uses enough identical words that we can know he is referring to Jesus' teaching. He's teaching what Jesus taught in Matthew 24. And that's wonderful because it gives us greater clarity to what Jesus was teaching in Matthew 24. It gives us greater clarity to what Paul is teaching in 2 Thessalonians. And it gives us greater clarity as to what we should think about end times. Let's look at the identical words. In verse 1, there is coming, which is parousia. In verse 1 is gathered together, which I didn't write the Greek word because I couldn't say it. And in verse 2, there's alarmed. Now, this word for alarm in verse 2 is only used here a couple of places, and one of them is Matthew 24. So there's no coincidence here. These words are being carefully chosen by Paul. So Paul is using teaching from Jesus to tell the Thessalonians how to think about end times. And he says in verse 1, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers." So as for coming, this is what he said in Matthew 24, what Jesus said. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Both Jesus and his disciples commonly use this word coming for Christ's final coming. That's how they would have understood it. And as for being gathered together, Jesus said in Matthew 24, "And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds." Same word, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, in our text, we know that Paul is talking about what he had already talked about in 1 Thessalonians one time and then in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. He's talking about the second coming of Christ, where Christ comes to gather his people and to cast the wicked into punishment. So Paul says, concerning the big event of the Lord's return and the Christian's part of being gathered to him, that's the topic. Now Paul registers his guidance and shows his concern. We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. Shaken in mind or alarmed. Paul is saying to his brothers and sisters, look, brothers, I'm asking you to think clearly here. Calm down. You're all worked up and you don't need to be. In fact, it's just making things worse for you. Where he says, don't be quickly shaken in mind, this is more literally translated, shaken from your mind. So you get the idea, it's out of touch with reason. Paul's saying, don't go out of your head here. You're acting crazy. Stop it. This gives us a clue that there's some kind of hysteria going on about Christ's return. And Paul's reaching out to them in this state of mind, with them in this state of mind. Have you ever dealt with someone who's hysterical? The first thing you need to do is calm them down. The first thing they need to do is calm down. Nothing's going to be accomplished until they do. The word for alarmed here is a word only used here in Mark and Matthew 24. And it's all in the same context. Verse 6, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. Mark's reference is used in the same context as Matthew's. Alarmed means to be troubled in mind, to make an outcry. Have you ever hid somewhere and jumped out and scared someone so that they scream? It's something like that, except that this alarm can keep going. This alarm can be long-lasting. It'll last as long as we think about this thing. Now, what is it that would cause the Thessalonians to be so shaken in mind or alarmed, to be out of their heads and scared? What is it that could cause hysteria that would get them this far off kilter? What would do that? Paul goes on. Either by a spirit, or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us. Information. Information, especially wrong information. Words. A message. When Paul says a spirit, he is probably talking about a prophecy given by someone in God's name. We're to test the spirits, and it's to test the messages in 1 John. It's false in this instance, but it really gets them worked up because they don't believe that it's false. They heard a false prophecy, probably, about this, and they believed it. A spoken word is just that. It's a word that's been spoken. Someone lays out some teaching, probably thinking or pretending that it's biblical teaching, but it's wrong. Or a letter that seems to be from us. You think about it. This would be an utterly wicked way to deceive someone. Today we have deep fakes, where something posted on the internet is made to look like somebody and made to speak like somebody, but that somebody never did all that stuff. These fakes keep getting better and better. This violates human relationships at their core. It's a very deep violation of human relationships. A person can easily be accused of a crime that they hadn't even considered to commit. They can be accused of saying things that they don't even think. They can be made to say things that the true person would have never said. It can manipulate how most everyone regards them. Well, a deep fake was much easier in Paul's day. All they had to do is write a letter and come up with a convincing reason that it's in someone else's handwriting. That's probably why Paul began adding blurbs at the end of his letters so that readers would know they were legitimate. He would put his handwriting at the end. And obviously, his handwriting was so bad, he wanted him to be able to read the letter, so he had somebody else do it. But at the end, he added. So anyway, it looks like someone may have written a fake letter in Paul's name and told him lies about the day of the Lord. That's awful. Okay, so Paul has identified the means by which they got upset. Now, what's the message that has gotten them on their heels? He says, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. You and I have Bibles, and we can look this stuff up anytime. And now we have great search references and everything else. We've been taught to test messages with the Word, and that's a wonderful thing. And we have something to test it with, and that's a wonderful thing that we take for granted, but not every generation has. These people only knew what they were told. They probably didn't even have the Old Testament scrolls. The Jews would have had them in the synagogue. Can you imagine what you would think if you received a letter telling you that the second coming already happened and you missed it? And it came from somebody who has taught you in the past and you knew they were a solid teacher. Can you imagine how you would feel? There'll be no further opportunity to enter God's blessing for eternity. At least that's what you get from this. They're out of their minds. No wonder. Wow, that would have a tendency to shake us to the core, just like it did these people. So it's no wonder. I mean, they weren't fickle people. Well, we're all a little bit that way, but they weren't excessively fickle. They were just scared. So Paul could take their concern and he remind them of what Jesus said. Paul had insight into what Jesus had taught. He could go to a scroll, if he had one, and look up Matthew 24. So in Matthew 24, 23 through 27, it says this. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so to lead you astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand, Jesus is saying this. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, don't go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner room, don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Paul seems to have based much of what he said to the Thessalonians on this passage. Verse 27 gives us all that we need to know about Christ's coming. Just like what Paul said elsewhere about Christ showing up with angels and trumpets. You don't miss that kind of thing. The whole world will know it happened. Exactly what it's going to look like, we don't know, but we're given enough to know. It's going to be a big deal. Christ's coming will not be casual. It will not be uneventful. It will not be secret. It will not be gradual. It will not be through the normal processes. And it will not be natural. His coming will be like a global lightning bolt. Its light and noise will be universal. Now, the false Christs, that's a different story. These will have stories. The Jehovah's Witness have one such story. Christ is said to have come back in 1920s, I believe. Jesus said what he said, so we would never be suckers for this kind of thing. Only the false teachers are here or there. They're the ones who might be said to be here, might be said to be there. They'll proclaim to be Christ. And some will be very convincing, but they are not Christ, and they did not come the way that Christ said he would come. So that's helpful for us. That's important for us. I think it's going to matter in the last days, in the very last days, when the lawless one shows up. But anyway, Paul goes on, let no one deceive you in any way. Now, Paul does not mention in the text this morning how Christ is going to come. He taught that in the first chapter. Now Paul is about to teach what must happen before Christ comes. Notice how Paul protects people from being deceived. Paul tells him the truth, and that's the best protection from deception. He says, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, he's not going to have a placard around his neck that says, man of lawlessness. But we're going to be given enough of the inside scoop that we're going to know. There are two things to look for before Christ returns. Now, the things that he lists seem a little generic at first. Rebellion is one, and the man of lawlessness revealed is two. You and I live in an age of rebellion. Probably every age could be spoken of in some degree or fashion at some points in the globe as an age of rebellion. And the man of lawlessness is revealed. Well, 1 John told us there's a bunch of antichrists. There's a bunch of lawless ones. The way Paul talks about these signs, they will have to have something unique about them that will clue us in, that this one's different. I think we will not fully understand what is unique about them until we actually begin to see them. But there are clues, and there are clues that are clear enough. You get the idea, you know what? If this really happened the way he's describing it, I think I'd know. Matthew 24:9 says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated. And this is the part that I want you to notice. By all nations. For my name's sake. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. There has always been persecution of the church. Right now, there's massive persecution of the church. Munir's relatives are being persecuted for their faith. We just don't continually hear about it. And there are still bastions of Christian freedom, of religious freedom. Thank God. There are places where people don't care what Christians do. You know, the trend in America isn't good, but we're still a lot more free in these sorts of things and have some protection of the law that other countries don't have. But right now, it's estimated that 1 in 7 Christians is persecuted worldwide. 1 in 7. In 2023, it's estimated that 5,621 Christians were killed for their faith. I think the change that will happen in the future is not one of kind. I think it will be one of scope. I think that the rebellion that's coming is not unlike rebellions that we're seeing all over the world. I think the difference is that it will be one of solidarity and completeness. There are less people who will be in the middle. Like right now, we know people. They don't care if you're a Christian or not. They're just busy with their day. I think that's going to go away. And they'll be forced because of the propaganda that they receive and the pressure that they receive from the government. I think there'll be no safe place for a believer in this rebellion. So this global rebellion will happen. The world will overtly throw off any of the remnants of God's authority. To rebel, I mean, the very word means you have to be against something. The rebellion here is against God and against God's word. And ultimately, as much as possible, against any kind of his authority. 2 Timothy says this in 2 Timothy 3:1-5. But understand this, that in the last days, that's what we're talking about. Now, the last days, we tend to think is the very last days. The Bible writers didn't seem to think that. They thought the last days was from the time Christ came the first time to when he comes back. So we're in the last days. But we're going to see this. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self. We see that. Lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, see a lot of that, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Okay, so that's a description. I'm not aware of any place in Scripture that we're given clues that tell us exactly how this ultimate rebellion will take place that Paul speaks of. But we're given clues about what that rebellion looks like. Like, you know, what symptoms it will show. Paul may have told the Thessalonians details that we're not privy to. I'm pretty sure that he did. I think they knew more than we have the capacity to know about this specific thing. Because he seems to think they know what he means about everything he says. All we know for sure is that increased rebellion is a sign of the end of the times. And when it comes to fruition as the rebellion, the ultimate rebellion, we have reached the end. Start looking up. Now, there is a little help in knowing when this has happened, because it happens at the same time as the man of lawlessness is revealed. We may find it easier to put a name to that man when he arrives on the world scene. We've often said that. It's likely, it's good to know scripture, it's good to know prophecy, but it's likely we're not going to have all this figured out until it starts happening. And I don't think the secret to knowing who it is going to come by playing with letters and numbers to arrive at 666. It's going to be watching for a person who meets all the qualifications. This lawlessness will be one of the false Christs, but he will be the ultimate false Christ. Seven traits are listed in our text, and we'll cover those this morning. First, he'll be a man. First, we know this, he is a man. He's not an angel. He's not the devil. He will certainly be devilish. But this is Satan's attempt to copy Christ. And the more we think about it that way, I think the more obvious this is going to be. This person will act like the devil's son and will better personify the devil than any man that has ever lived. Second, he is quintessentially lawless. At his core, he is lawless. He sees himself above the law. We get angry at politicians who see themselves above the law. This guy's going to be 1,000 times worse. To be lawless is to throw away rules. What does a rebel do? Throws away rules. This may be more of a clue about what the rebellion is. The rebellion is throwing away God's rule. The rebellion is whatever the lawlessness one leads in. Our text in verse 4 says, "Who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship." That's quite a bit. There's an awful lot of false religions out there. That's rebellion. This man is against all religion. But it's not because he thinks religion is bad. He rejects them because they picked the wrong deity to worship. He sees himself, essentially, as being greater than all of those that he seeks to replace. The next point is logically necessary. If he's greater than all the other gods and throws all the other gods out, it's only natural that he would do this. The third point, he claims that he is God alone. He claims that he is God alone, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Can you imagine the sheer pride and arrogance of such a man? He treats himself of being worthy of worship. It looks like the devil is trying to replicate the worship that Christ is worthy of. The devil wants a type of son that gets worshipped by the world. Now, what does it mean, the temple of God? He's going to take a seat in the temple of God? Well, in context, it could be a seat in the church. Or it could be the center of church activity. Or it could be the seat of the false church, maybe the Vatican. No one knows. It could be a rebuilt temple, but it doesn't have to be. But whatever it is, it will be the ultimate position of religious authority. It'll be the ultimate position of religious authority. He's going to sit in that seat. As a politician, as a world leader, as head of the government, more than likely, He's going to sit in the seat of religious power. And he will actually say, I am God, worship me. Fourth point, he's called the son of destruction. That means his DNA is destruction. He comes from destruction, and his life is characterized by destruction. Destruction of what? Well, Christians, for one thing. My guess is he'll also seek to destroy all the institutions that God has set up. Marriage, family, church, maybe even civil authorities as we know them. Fifth, his coming is by activity of Satan. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. We can expect that there may be cultic traces of satanic worship along the way. We're seeing more and more of that. You see signs. You know, there's stuff that goes on, and they give their clues as to where this power is coming from that they have to become world popular. Well, I think we might see signs of that as well in the rising of the Antichrist. There may be hints that the power that causes his meteoric rise is all satanic. But whether we can see behind that curtain or not, as believers, we'll watch and we will know from God's word that the lawless world leader, we know his power center. We know his backer. It is a conspiracy at the highest level. Satan is arranging it all. The sixth point. As a man, he will have supernatural power, all power, signs and wonders. Verse 9, it says, with all power and false signs and wonders. Now, power refers to the supernatural force behind the Antichrist's work of destruction and deception. And notice it says all power. Now, we can't think that he has all power that Christ has been given. We always have to see every passage in the light of all passages and take it in the context of the Bible and then take it down to its immediate context. But it's probably all power the devil has access to. He's going to get the full force of the devil's power. This man will truly be the most scary person in history. And the most evil, and probably, shockingly, the most smooth. The most able to appear good while being completely wicked. And he'll appear to be the answer to all the world's problems. Then it says false signs. Christ was said to be full of power, signs, and wonders. The false Christ is full of power, false signs, and wonders. The false signs may be true supernatural miracles. Just because they're false, that the false could be referring to that they are given to prove something that is false. Not necessarily that they are trickery. In Matthew 7:22, it says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do many, many mighty works in your name? And you get the idea that they were really doing those things. In Deuteronomy 13:1-3, it even warns us not to believe prophets just because they can do supernatural things. Those who do not know Scripture and are always looking for supernatural power to be displayed are going to find it very hard to resist this man because he can do all the stuff that they preach ought to be being done all the time in the church. He may be able to heal and tell the future. Imagine that. If a guy could actually show up and act like Jesus and have somewhat the same effect, he may be able to strike his enemies dead. He may be able to change people's minds. Why not? All that stuff is under his father's control. His father's already controlling that stuff. On a short leash, but still. Wonders. This word means that what he will do will have no natural explanation. That's what wonders are. They'll be truly spiritual, I think. And the acts will wow the crowds. They're going to say, He has to be God. He has. And what would a person have to do to be regarded by all the cynics in the world to look on and say he has to be God? It'd have to be pretty dramatic. And the seventh quality of this lawless man is this: he will be unparalleled in his ability to deceive. Verse 10, and with all the wicked deception for those who are perishing. We'll talk about this deception more next week. In fact, we're going to talk more about the Antichrist next week. John Stott said that the coming of the Antichrist will be such a clever parody of the coming of Christ that many will be taken in by the satanic deception. That's why it's really important. Paul told the Thessalonians what he told them, not knowing that, you know, it would be 2,000 years before Christ returns, at least. And now it's important that we know it. It's even more important that we know it, because we know it didn't happen in the past. So think about that. What would be more deceptive than if the Antichrist pretends to be Christ? When I was in college, someone was sitting in the Episcopal church next to my dad's store, and they thought they saw Christ in the altar cloth. That's the cloth that's over the communion table or whatever. The word spread pretty quickly, and pretty soon we couldn't find a place to park. We couldn't even back into the dock to get furniture and stuff and load it on the trucks. Thousands of people came from all over to get a glimpse of this so-called miracle. I mean all over, from other countries even. Our world has a fascination with the spiritual. I also read this. In 1858, a Roman Catholic woman named Bernadette Subaris claimed that the Virgin Mary had appeared in the French village of Lourdes. Today, 5 million pilgrims journey to Lourdes each year seeking miraculous healings, so that the town of 15,000 residents boasts 270 hotels, second in France only to Paris. In 1996, the curvature of window panes in Tucson, Arizona office building was thought to outline Mary's figure. Over the next 10 years, hundreds of thousands of people paid homage to the glass panes, many claiming to have received miraculous healings as a result. Meanwhile, charlatan charismatic faith healers fill stadiums with people seeking healings and then fill their bank accounts with the offerings they receive from their gullible audiences. In light of the power of these recent imaginings and frauds, consider how great will be the deception of the Antichrist when he appears with satanic power, performing genuine wonders so as to deceive the unwary, foolish, and needy. Dr. Michael Martin writes, "Deception is the alluring mask worn by evil." Deception is the alluring mask worn by evil. Those deceived are led to destruction, especially as they follow Satan's leading in rejecting the true God and worship the man of lawlessness. That's the end of that quote. Okay, let's review. This man of lawlessness needs to come before Christ comes back. This has all the makings to be a fake second coming of Christ. The Antichrist looks like he'll pretend to be the fulfillment of all religions so that he will demand worship from all religions. He will have the skills and the spiritual power to pull off this deception. And you think about that, how deceiving it would take for a man to be owned by all of these religions. He will also have great power, even political power, because all of the devil's power will be backing his schemes and efforts. Anything that is under the power of the prince and power of the air will be used for these schemes. The Antichrist will be an embodiment of Satan. I think if we were to list the traits of Satan, this man will exhibit them as much as a human is possible to do. He'll appear as an angel of light, and we have to keep that in mind. He's not going to look bad to the world. He will look bad to us. He will not appear to be evil. He'll appear to be the answer to the world's problems. All of the things that the world is crying out for you know, people on the street to be provided for by the government, this guy will do it. At least he'll appear to be able to. He's likely to do healings and other works that no human can naturally do. And you think about that in a politician? This man will accuse believers. He'll want to destroy them. He will hate light and he will manipulate truth. He will know scriptures. The devil knows scripture and he'll twist them. This man will be similar to other historical figures who themselves were mini antichrists. But the scope of this antichrist will be global. That will be, I think, the major difference between his reign and his predecessors. Paul told the Thessalonians, this man must come before Christ comes back. He told them that since he has not yet come, Christ has not yet come. You can make that assumption. He spoke of it in a way that he expected that the Thessalonians would be able to recognize the Antichrist when he came. So I think it's safe to say that when the Antichrist hits full stride, every believer who loves the truth will recognize this man as the fulfillment of Scripture. Because of this, it's important for us to know his traits. Now, I tend to, like I said, shy away from end-time speculation. But what Paul tells us about this man of lawlessness is not needless speculation. It's needed information. We know several things about when Christ will return. We know that the gospel will have its effect with every people group. So the gospel will reach every people group. That's what he says about people who will worship him from every people group. We know that Christ's return will be soon after the last person comes to Christ. There is no reason to allow evil after that point. We know that there will be a global rebellion, and we know that a man of lawlessness will come to power on the global stage. This man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, will be a man who is the embodiment of lawlessness, who claims that he is God, he is the son of destruction, his coming is arranged and empowered by Satan, he will do supernatural works, and he will be capable of the greatest deception in human history. Next week, we'll look at this further. I think a good application, at least one, is for us to look at our lives and think about what we expect from this world. What we expect from this world. We should look at what we expect from politics and politicians and governments. We should look at our lives to discover what hope we are placing in these world systems. While God has provided great blessings to us in the land that we live in, Scripture tells us where it is headed, where every government is headed. There is only one kingdom to seek first, and it's the kingdom of heaven. There's only one king we can trust for justice. It is King Jesus. The easiest way to know when our hope is displaced is by what causes us to be distraught. When our hope is placed in Christ, we never have cause to be fearful. But when our hope is in this world, we will continually be anxious and fearful. The psalmist had it right. Unto the hills I lift up my eyes. It's from the Lord that my help comes. We do well to imitate that. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you don't leave us with questions that need to be answered.